Good morning. He is risen. Yes, amen. All right, Matthew chapter 28. We already read this passage this morning, but it won't hurt to read a few verses again. And we're going to jump off of there. Matthew 28. Starting at verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and all the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is surrounded by power. Right? We see a display of power here when the angel comes from heaven and there's an earthquake. A great earthquake, it says. And then the angel rolls the stone away from the door. But that power that happened outside the tomb is nothing compared to the power that happened inside the tomb. And I want us to think a little bit about that this morning. Not so much what we see happening there, the Lord Jesus rising from the dead and coming out of the tomb, but what implication it has for us in our lives right now. I actually originally intended to talk about 1 Corinthians 15 today. Glad I didn't. Victor scooped me, but it was good. Good thoughts this morning. There were good thoughts from all over the New Testament about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we can never tap that well. We can never, never empty that well. So we find scriptures all over the place about how precious that event is to us as believers. But I want to focus in on something very specific and what I think is extremely practical in our lives. And we're going to turn to Ephesians, and we're going to trace a thought through the letter to the Ephesians. But I want us to have this in our mind that Paul in Philippians chapter 3, you'll remember that he said that his life goal, if I can sum it up that way, is to know him, to know Christ, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Right, that's what Paul said. So that power of the resurrection, that's what I want us to think about this morning, and what type of impact that has. There are so many different impacts. Of course, we think immediately of the impact on salvation, the fact that we now can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with full confidence that he can save us from our sins, because we see the proof of that when he rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death and hell and Satan. And we know for sure that when we see that event, that our salvation is secure. And as we thought about this morning, that our resurrection in the future is secure only because of his resurrection. But there are a lot of other implications in our lives today. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 15 just for a little bit of context. And we're going to follow this through here. So Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says in verse 15, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Look back at verse 18. Paul says that this is what he's praying for the Ephesians, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And this is what I want you to notice in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? The exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, anytime Paul layers words on top of each other, we should pay attention to that. I mean, we should pay attention to all the words. But when we see something like that, exceeding greatness of his power, we should really hone in on that. He could have just said, the power, right? So what is the power? What is his power toward us who believe? God's power. But instead, he adds that word greatness. He says the greatness of his power. Now, when I think about God's power, I think about his creation, right? In fact, I start a lot of my prayers this way, is I think about who God is that I'm talking to, and I think he is the creator of everything. Like, nothing exists that God did not create, except for evil, but that's a different thing. That's kind of the negation of things as opposed to the presence of something. But God created everything that exists. And in order for that to happen, he had to have great power. And when I think about that, I mean, you look through the Psalms and you see David also stood in awe of the Creator God and recognized, what is there that you could not do, God? You have created all this. He's flung the stars into space. These huge, massive balls of fire are held up there by God's power, the word of his power, the greatness of his power. And yet, Paul adds a word here on top of greatness. He says, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. So we're not just thinking about the greatness of God's power, but the exceeding greatness. And when Paul uses a word like this, he means that I fail to see where the limits are because there are no limits. It exceeds all limits. That God's power exceeds any limits that we could possibly imagine. There are no limits to God's power. And that power, that exceedingly great power, is being directed toward us who believe. We know that God works together all things for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And that's us, if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are those people. And that means he's working all things for good. And so if he is directing his exceedingly great power toward us, it's coming toward us for our good. That means that his power, his exceedingly great power, is for us. It's working for us and toward us, not against us. If God is for us, so you think about that, the exceeding greatness of his power, there truly is nothing that can stand against us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing. No one. That's the answer to that question. It's a rhetorical question. And Paul answers it. Nothing can stand against us because his exceedingly great power is toward us. Sorry if you're hearing tortoise. I apologize for that. I just heard that in my head. I'll just strike that from the record. Toward us. For us. God's great power is for us. That's amazing. But what is this exceedingly great power? I mentioned before that when I think of the greatness of God's power, I think of his creation. But I really believe, I don't have a chapter and verse for this, so you know you can take this or leave it, but I really believe that there was a place where God demonstrated his power most fully, and it was not in the creation. But it's right here. Let's keep reading. It says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet. When we think about God, our minds hit these limits really quick, right? We can't understand him. If you meet somebody who thinks they understand God, they are far from understanding. Far, far, far from understanding. We cannot understand him. He is wholly other than we are. We are made in his image, but we are finite and limited in every single way. But he is infinite. And I can't understand infinity. There are mathematicians who think they understand infinity, and they don't. And they will tell me, well, you just say that because you're not a mathematician. That's true, I'm not. And maybe if I was a mathematician, I would think that I knew as well. But we don't understand infinity. We cannot understand it. When we think about God, we can't understand him. We can't understand his power. We can kind of understand a God who has the power to create the universe, maybe. Like, okay, I can see all of this stuff, and so there's some limit to it. But here, I will suggest to you that if there's anything that, and I want to be really careful how I say this because it's going to be wrong no matter how I say it, so just please bear with me, but if there's anything that pushed the limits of God's power, it was this, that he would bring his son back from the dead after he had taken upon himself all sin and paid the penalty for it. We talk a lot about how the penalty for sin is an eternal penalty. The more I sin, the farther away from God I get, and yet one single sin is enough to separate me for all of eternity from God. One sin. That's all it takes for me to be separated from God for all of eternity. There's no coming back from that. None. It's impossible. Once I cross that barrier, I cannot come back. I go to infinity, away from God. And yet Christ didn't just take one sin upon himself when he hung on the cross. He took all sin. He took every sin that had ever been committed up to that point, from every human being that had ever lived, and every sin that would be committed from every human being who would ever live from that point forward. For all of time, Christ took all of those sins, each one bearing an eternal weight of penalty. Now, I can't understand that, right? I don't understand infinity. Sometimes we think that God, because he is God, everything is easy to him. It's not. If you think it was easy for him to punish his son on the cross, you'd be wrong. That was hard. Hard for God to do. Now that kind of like bends our way of thinking maybe about God, but it was difficult. Hard. Why else would he give us the picture of Abraham and Isaac as Abraham takes his son and puts him on the altar? And then Abraham raises his hand with the knife and is about ready to kill his only son. And he would have done it if God had not stayed his hand. So he had the capability to do that. But it was hard. It was hard for Abraham to do that. It was hard. And that word fails to even come close to describing what it must have been like for God to pour out all of his wrath on his only son as he hung there on the cross with all sin. But not only did Jesus bear the sin, he became the sin. We thought about this morning. 2 Corinthians 5, right? 21, I think. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, to become sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. So Christ becomes the very thing that God hates. And all of that sin had to be dealt with and paid for an eternal price. It had to. There's no way around it. We think about the Old Testament sacrificial system, and you see the sin sacrifices and the burnt offerings where parts of the animal symbolize sin in the offering. And what had to happen to those parts of the animal as they were sacrificed? They had to be completely consumed by the fire. Completely. They go up in smoke. There's nothing left. And so for Christ to pay the penalty for all of sin, he had to be completely consumed. Completely. I don't know what that means, but I know it's true. That his sacrifice, in order for it to be complete, needed to be complete. That he was utterly consumed by the sacrifice he made on the cross. And what I mean by that is that Jesus went to the lowest possible place that he could go to save us. He went as far as he could possibly go. And I don't know what that means for an infinite being to go as far as he can go. But I believe that it's true. I believe that he went as far as he could go for me. And so we think about, you know, in mathematics, you think about a number that approaches infinity, right? You have this limit, and it approaches infinity but never gets there. And that's what I feel like. It's something like that, if we can put our minds around it at all, that his sacrifice approached infinity to the point at which God had to use all of his power to bring him back from that. And there is no all of God's power, because his power is infinite. And that's what I mean. It boggles our minds, right? But some things are hard from God, and some things are near impossible. Is anything too hard for God? No. But is anything really close? If there is anything that's really close to being impossible for God, it's this: that he would bring his son back from the sacrifice that he made. There was never a chance that he wasn't going to be able to do it. Let me just make that clear. But it cost him literally everything to bring his son back. I think for all of eternity, we're going to learn bits and pieces about what it cost for him, because that shows us how much he loves us. If we could even get a glimpse of how much he paid, it wasn't easy. He didn't just say, rise from the dead. You know, it's over now. I've accepted your sacrifice. Come on. It's time to get up. No. He used all of his power, the exceeding greatness of his power. That's the power that Paul is talking about there in Ephesians. That's the same power that had to work in Christ to raise him from the dead. The exceeding greatness of God's power. That's amazing to me, that he loves us so much. That God, the infinite God, could spend, in some sense, all of himself for us. And yet, it's just as amazing to me that it's that power that he spent to bring Christ back from the grave that is now toward us. So because of what Jesus did on the cross, and because he died and was buried, and God used his immense, the exceeding greatness of his power to bring him back, and not just to set his feet on the earth again, right? We see what he did here. It says, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, that would have been amazing enough. But what did he do? He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet. He raised him to the absolute highest place. So from the absolute lowest place, God raised him up to the absolute highest place. And now, where is Jesus? He is at the right hand of God. He has all authority over heaven and earth. And he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion in the heavenly places. And that power that God used to do that is now directed toward us. You could probably just stop here and just think about that for a while, because that's amazing, right? That now God is taking all of his power and putting it toward us, for us. And we're going to find an amazing thing, if we have time to get there, that not only is his power toward us and for us, but it's in us. It's in us. But let's continue here, because I want to show you that the same thing that God did for the Lord Jesus, he has done for you if you are his, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. He has done the same thing for you that he did for his Son. It says in chapter 2, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So we were dead, as dead could be, in a spiritual sense, completely dead. Nothing we could do. Nothing. As far from God as we could be. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together. And did what? And made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What did he do? He took us from being completely dead, far from God, and he made us alive together with Christ. And then he raised us up together. And he made us sit together, all of us together, those of us who are believers, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, sometimes, you know, when a theologian gets a hold of this or an academician, they look at that as somebody who's academic and they're just book smart, right? So they tend to think that this is describing our standing in Christ. And it is. This is the way that God sees us. He sees us in Christ. And all the way through the letter to the Ephesians, you'll see in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That's where we are. But it is literally more than just our standing. In other words, it's more than just the way God sees us, but it is our state. It is our spiritual state. We can't see spiritual realities with our physical eyes. So if you're looking around going, I don't see the heavenly realms that I'm supposedly in. I don't see Jesus. Well, first of all, you're in him, so it'd be hard to see him that way, right? You're in Christ. But I don't see the throne of God. I don't see the angels. I don't see all this stuff. I don't see the principality and powers way far down below. But they're there. The heavenly places. It's all around us. It's not somewhere far, far away. We can't see it with our eyes, but it's real. And Paul says in another place that the things that we see are temporary. So this reality that seems real, and it is, it's real. It's temporary. But the things we can't see right now are eternal. And so which is more real? The eternal, that which lasts forever, or the temporary, the things that we see and touch and taste and all that kind of stuff right now? The eternal. And constantly through his letters, Paul is pointing us to those things that are eternal. And this is an eternal reality that is true for you right now if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are seated with him, in him, in the heavenly places. And I want you to think about that for a minute, because what does that mean? We go through life and we struggle and we struggle, and we're always going to struggle. It's true. We're never going to be able to have complete sight until that day when Jesus comes for us and redeems us fully, as John says in his first epistle in the third chapter. Now we are sons of God, or now we are children of God, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Like, God has something really amazing in store for us. We don't even know what that is yet. He says, but we know this, that when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. So faith becomes sight at that moment. And then, in a real sense, we will see everything. But right now, we see through faith, the eyes of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we see through the eyes of faith that this is a true reality for us right now, that I am in Christ in the heavenly places. And where am I then if I'm in Christ in the heavenly places? Far above all principality and powers and might and dominion. There is no power that is above us except for him, except for God himself. We are in Christ. We sit in Christ. So in truth, what can stand against us? Nothing. God has, in a real sense, given us access to all of the resources of heaven in order to do his will and to bring him glory on this earth. The more we understand that and the more we're able to enter into it, the more we'll be able to access those things for the Lord's glory. But why does he give us? Does he give us that? Does he give us access to that so that we can go around and, you know, make things happen? No, that's not what I'm talking about at all. Why does he give us access to those things, that power that he has? Verse 10 of chapter 2, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He has prepared for us good works. There are already things that he has in mind for us to do. And when we are doing those things, he gives us all of his power to do them. There is nothing that can stand in our way. Now, if you wonder if that's true, think about this parable. It's not a parable, it's a story of the fig tree. Jesus is walking along with his disciples, and he sees a fig tree that has leaves all over it. It's not the time for figs, and so it shouldn't even have leaves on it. But he's hungry, and I love this about the Lord. He's human, but he's divine. And he sees the fig tree, and he's hungry, and he says, I'm going to go over and see if there's figs on that tree. And he walks over to the fig tree. There's no figs on it. And so he says to it, let no figs ever grow on you again. That's pretty cool, right? And the fig tree withers immediately. And the disciples see this. And they say, Lord, look at the fig tree that you just cursed. Look what happened to it. It withered. And Jesus says to them, if you have faith and you believe, you won't just be able to do what I did to the fig tree, but you'll be able to say to that mountain, be uprooted and cast into the sea, and it will be done for you. And anything that you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, we usually take that and we're like, well, obviously he didn't mean that. And we put all kinds of theology around it to explain why that's not what he meant. But it is what he meant. He meant, if you are doing what I want you to do, there is nothing that can stand in your way. He has given us the authority to move mountains out of the way, in a sense. There's nothing that can stand in our way. I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 3 for a minute to continue to trace this thought. Thinking about some of the good works that God has prepared for us, it's different for each of us. He's gifted us in different ways. He's put different paths in front of us. Some things are the same for all of us, but there are different things as well. And for Paul, he had a very special place, a very special role to play. But I just want to look at, let me jump in at the middle of verse 5 of chapter 3. It says, it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So God gave Paul a task to do. He said, this is what I want you to do. But he didn't just let him out there on his own to do it. He didn't just say, you go ahead, do the best you can, and we'll see how that works. You know, just keep trying and failing, trying and failing. No, He gave him his power to do it. He empowered Paul. The effective working of his power was working in Paul to minister the gospel to the people that he had gone to. It's the same for every single one of us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are seated with him in the heavenly places, and all of his power is at our disposal for the things that he sends us to do. Every single one of us is empowered by God to do the things that he has sent us to do. He says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the world." Anybody reading? No, it doesn't say to the world. Although that's certainly true in a sense, that's not what Paul says, but he says this: to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. They're watching. So all of these, we're in the heavenly places with Christ, in Christ. And as we do the things he wants us to do, using his power, this demonstrates the manifold wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. I know, that sounds crazy. Argue with the scriptures then, because that's what it says. That the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Boldness. Why do we have boldness? Because in some sense he has delegated authority to us to do the things that he has asked us to do. And so we can have boldness in doing the things that he's asked us to do. We have access to all of his power with confidence through faith in him. Verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." There's another one of those stacked words that Paul loves to do. God, couldn't he have just said above? He could have said God can do above what we ask or think. God can do more than what we ask or think. Well, that's good enough, right? Because we can only ask or think up to a limit. And if he can do above that, why do we need anything more than that? But it says here that God can do abundantly above all that we ask or think. So way far above anything that we can ask or think, God can do. But not just abundantly above, but exceedingly abundantly above. There are no limits to what God can do. And what's the context? It says this: "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." So this verse right here, it's convicting to me, because I walk through life often struggling and failing, as most of us do. And yet we literally have no excuse. That God has given us access to all of his power to do the things that he wants us to do, to live the lives that he wants us to do. And he is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. And I wonder, what do we ask and think? How small are our thoughts toward God? Sometimes I stop and examine my prayers, like, what am I asking God for? And I find that I ask him for a lot of really small things. Like little, and there's nothing wrong with asking God for small things. But how many big things do I ask him for? What am I asking him for that I would be amazed that he would grant me that request? Why would I not ask a big God for big things? Because he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that I ask or think. So no matter how crazy my request might seem to me, God's able to do it. And it's the power that's working in us to bring glory to him, to show the manifold wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. All right, skip forward. We'll close it out in chapter 6. There's just one more place I want to look. Because I needed to hear this for myself, right? I needed to hear this for myself. But I always think that when God shows us some things, sometimes he wants us to share it with others. And there maybe is somebody here who needs this. You need to know where you are in Christ. That maybe you feel defeated in your life. And you're up against some obstacle. That obstacle is nothing for God. And he's actually given you the authority to say, be uprooted and cast into the sea. He has given you the authority to do that. If you doubt that, read through the Gospels and see how Jesus talks to his disciples on the other side of the cross. He hadn't even died yet. He hadn't been buried. He hadn't risen from the grave. He hadn't ascended to his Father and sent the Holy Spirit to live in the believers. And so if he gave them that authority, what authority does he give us that we are now seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus to remove the obstacles from our lives that prevent us from doing the things that God wants us to do and living the lives that he wants us to live? He's given you the authority. But look at this in chapter 6. Paul sums up thinking about power and the power that God has given us in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We read this over and over and over again, and yet we go out into the world and we wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle out in the world with flesh and blood. We wrestle with our own flesh and blood. That's what we spend almost all of our time doing. And yet Paul tells us right here, no. Our struggle is not with flesh and blood. But what is it with? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That's where our struggle is. And guess what? That's where we are. Spiritually speaking, we are in the heavenly places in Christ, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named. That's where we are. And yet our struggle is with the principalities and powers and forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And where is that in relation to where we are in Christ? Far below us. And yet oftentimes we succumb to it. We let the enemy come in and take control of our lives. We spend time fighting the enemy when he's already been vanquished. We are in Christ. He has given us authority over those things because it's his authority. We no longer have to bow to the enemy. We're not under the sway of the wicked one. We are not being controlled by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And yet we spend a lot of our time down in those lower realms fighting either with flesh and blood and distracted with that, or fighting with these forces of wickedness, when we should recognize that this armor that God gives us is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that we are in him, clothed in Christ, the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, the shoes of the preparation of the good news of peace, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All of the armor, that's Christ. And we are in him. There is nothing that can come against us. Nothing. And it's because he died. He was buried. He went to the lowest place. God pulled him back from that place with his exceedingly great power. And he exalted him to the right hand of God, where he is seated in glory, far above all power, principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he's put all things under his feet. And we are in him. So there is no enemy. There's no weapon that is formed against us that will prosper. And it sounds like a pep talk, but it's not. It's the truth of the scriptures. And if we can lay hold of it, we can live victorious lives that glorify the Lord. And that will be an amazing blessing to us as well and to other people around us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son and what he did for us. And we just stand in awe of the exceeding greatness of your power that you use, your mighty power that you use to raise him from the dead and seat him in the heavenly places at your right hand, far above any other power that exists. And we thank you that you have done the same thing for us, that you have lifted us from the lowest place and placed us in Christ. And because of him, we not only have eternal salvation, but we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And there is no power that can come against us. You have already won every victory. And one day it will be made complete when he comes for us, redeems our bodies, and we are changed into his image. And that last enemy, death, will be defeated once and for all. We just look forward to that day when our faith will become sight and we will see you with our own eyes. We will see your son as he is, and we will be like him. We just pray that we would take these words as encouragement to remember who and what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that when the enemy comes against us, we don't have to fear, but we can stand firm because we're in Christ and there's nothing that can get through him. So again, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.